Good morning to you all.
Good morning.
You can be turning in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 2. If you are using a Pew Bible, that is page 834. If you are visiting with us, we are so thankful to have you here. If you do not have a Bible of your own, then feel free to take one of those Pew Bibles in front of you, home with you. That is our gift to you. We have plenty of extras. John chapter 2, we're going to read several verses together, starting verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. You know, our culture as a whole tries to turn Jesus and Jesus' teachings into a wishy-washy wad of nothingness. A milksop is the way many people portray Jesus, either in artwork or in their own minds and hearts and conversations with other people. But Jesus was anything but a milksop when you read the gospel accounts of his life. Now, was he compassionate? Was he full of mercy? Was he kind, especially to the tax collectors and the sinners and the people who were considered the dregs of society who would come and listen to him and he would interact with them? Yes, he was full of mercy for all those people. But he called people names sometimes. Names like hypocrites. Names like, "You're a whitewashed tomb. And you really ought to think about that." And he spoke with conviction anytime he got up in a synagogue or in an open field and talked about God and his law. He said, "This is what I say to you." Not, "Here's what Rabbi so-and-so said in Commentary 546. Which is the way most people taught, and most of the rabbis of his day. But here he got up and said, "Here's what I say to you." He spoke with authority, unlike any of the scribes or the Pharisees or anybody else who taught about God's things. So he was not tolerant in the way that many people use that word today. Because if he had, he never would have come here. If his attitude towards sin was, "We're just going to live and let live. If those people want to do what those people want to do there on earth, then I'm going to let them accomplish their will." He looked at the way that we had exercised our decision-making abilities, which he has given us as humans. We have free will. He saw what we would do with it. He then watched us do it after he knew that we would. And he still carried through with the plan that he had had before he made us to come here and to save us from sins. The fact that we can gather here in the name of Jesus and we're about to celebrate his sacrifice for our sins, all of that is because he was intolerant of sin and of the one who wielded it to destroy our lives. That's why he came and broke Satan's power. And that's why we are here now celebrating what he has done for us. I see a lot of fans waving. I'm just going to check the AC real quick. Yeah, set to 73.
Set down 72.
All right, we're good now. At least we should be. All right, so we need to think about what our greatest aspiration is. Are we Do we make it our goal to try to just be nice people who don't rock boats, who don't make other people upset with us? Or is our greatest aspiration to simply speak and live the truth of Jesus Christ? The goal that we have is going to determine the way that we speak and the way that we act with each other, with the friends and the neighbors and the outsiders who don't know Christ. Everything kind of comes back to this. So we're going to spend time in this passage and in this subject before we eat the Lord's Supper together. I hope this will be helpful for you. So first, let's just break down the situation that's happening here in John chapter 2. This is a very interesting story. Now notice that, when you notice that from the first verse that we read there in verse 13, now he says the Passover of the Jews was at hand. It was close to that time. You know, the Passover feast was one of the top holidays of the Jewish nation. That every year when this came around, they would gather themselves together to the capital city, to Jerusalem. And by the way, according to Deuteronomy 16, this was one of three feast days. There were many feast days in the law, but this was one of three that required all Jewish males to show up in the place where God put his name. And so here it is, Jerusalem. That's where they built the temple. That's where this all happens. And so they all come, and they're coming from, it's like the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. That was another one of those three. They're coming from not just all over Israel, Palestine. They're coming from all over the Roman Empire and beyond to try to get to this feast to celebrate it with everybody else. Because this was kind of like July 4th for Americans is our Independence Day, where we celebrate our national birthday, the day that we threw off the yoke of Britain and became our own people, Declaration of Independence, all that. Well, the Passover feast was kind of like Israel's July 4th holiday, because they were literally slaves to a foreign nation until this feast, when they killed each of the families would kill a lamb, put the blood of that lamb over the doorpost of their house, scarf down some unleavened bread and some bitter herbs, grab their staff and their kids and the packs on their backs, and they hit the road. They left Egypt that very time. And so every year that came around, they would remember that. And it was required by God that they do that. But they did it with great zeal and great appreciation for what had been done for them by God all those many, many years ago. So this is an exciting time for the Jews. And the inference in here, because the whole Jewish nation is there at this feast, the temple, which is the beating heart of the nation, and the place where all of the religious feasts would kind of come together at, the inference is this temple is not like what you would see going in on a normal Tuesday afternoon. You know, you got your people offering your sacrifice, you got some, maybe a few priests running around. This is ground zero for the attention of everybody in the nation. So Jesus has an audience here. That's the point that I'm trying to make from drawing this out. Is when Jesus comes in and he does what he does in this story, there are who knows how many thousands of eyeballs watching him do this. This is not done in a corner. This is not done secretly. This would have been the talk of the Passover feast. And notice what John says. It hasn't even happened yet. You know, everybody's gathering. Everybody's getting ready for it. Everybody's there, but they haven't even celebrated it yet. And so here Jesus comes in and he cleans house. And so, keep in mind, when he is knocking over tables of money changers and he is upsetting these people who are selling animals and they're going every which way, there are people that are lining up to try to exchange their money. There are people lining up to buy these animals, and he's interrupting the sales and the exchanges, and he's saying, "No, get this stuff out of here." Who knows how many eyebrows went up as they watched him do this, and as they were there, as he maybe overturned their tables. This is quite the scene. And I just want us to appreciate what's going on in the background as this happens. And now notice what the temple has become. It's very clear when you read this, it becomes just a money-making machine. I'll just go ahead and throw those points up there. So you notice what the text points out. You've got animal merchants and you've got money changers. If you are required by the law to travel down to Jerusalem to offer the Passover feast, I guess technically, you know, you could grab a lamb from your homeland and kind of carry that with you as you make that trip so that you can offer that sacrifice there. But a lot of people didn't. And so these people, these animal merchants, are sitting right there in the temple courtyard. And hey, we've got lambs for sale right here. You know, for those of you who didn't bring one yourself. And you know, they're charging exorbitant prices. Same thing with these money changers. If you're coming in from a foreign country to celebrate this feast, you don't have the temple tax. You don't have the currency that they're using in Palestine. You've got your own money. And so you've got these money changers who are sitting right there saying, for this amount of money, I can give you the currency that you need to buy the animals that are sitting right there. It's just this whole despicable operation. And it become a den of robbers, a den of thieves. And Jesus quotes Psalm 69 in this spot to say how terrible this situation is. Kind of reminds me of what happens at airports. So last time I was at Logan Airport in Boston, we had to buy pizza for everybody. I think one pizza about this big was like $25. Because they got you there. Like, and where you gotta eat something. So they know it's either them or like the chicken place right next door. So they're gonna charge you up the nose. And that's exactly what is going on in this place, except this is not an airport. This is the temple of the Holy God. And that's what they're doing to it. So, and everybody is just treating this as normal. Oh yeah, this is what happens. And maybe there were people who had pangs of conscience. Maybe there was people there who were coming in saying, this really makes me uncomfortable. I don't think this should be like this. But nobody was doing what Jesus came in and did in this passage. But thank God that he did, because here we have this wonderful scripture to teach us about how important holiness is. So you look at Jesus' reaction here. What does he do? He is a Messiah, and from the Jewish scriptures, they had an idea of what the Messiah should be like. You know, he's a man who's going to rise up and lead armies against our foes. In contrast to the way many people portray Jesus today, as this mild-mannered, long-haired, hippie, white-clothing dude who didn't do a lot that would upset carts. He did upset carts here, quite literally. And he even made a whip. You see, notice that in the text. And I don't know if he was... I doubt he was actually whipping people, but the text does not really go into that. But he makes at least a dramatic show of telling people and showing people how serious this is. So he gets physical. And he also gets verbal in what he says here. Let's read it again. Verse 16. He told those who sold the pigeons. And I'm sure, you know, whatever he says applies to people who are doing all these other things too. Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. So can you imagine the pandemonium? Can you imagine the chaos of this situation as pens fly open, as birds start going every which way, as animals start maybe stampeding around this crowded courtyard, as the coins just go flying through the temple? Jesus is making a big point about this. He's not saying, you know, it probably wouldn't be a good idea to do what you're doing. You really need to think about that. Now, were there conversations, by the way, where Jesus was extremely gentle with people? Yes, there were. Now, you think about, in fact, in John 8, you have the woman caught in adultery. He didn't yell and scream at her. They came and brought her to him, and he doodled in the dirt until they went away. And then he looked her in the eye, and he said, all right, I mean, you know what you should do. And you know what you shouldn't do? You know, go out and don't sin anymore. But there are occasions where this is appropriate. But in either case, he is intolerant of sin. He doesn't accept it at all. And so the reaction of the people when they see Jesus doing this is interesting. They say, "What sign do you perform in order to show that you have the right to do this?" Now, in the Gospel of John, when you see the word sign, you know, think about some sort of miraculous event. Yeah, so they're asking for Jesus to supernaturally demonstrate that he is from God. And so, perform a miracle for us. And notice his reaction to that is, "Oh, you want a miracle? I'll do a miracle, all right. It won't be, I'm going to make chairs fly around the room. And it won't even be necessarily that, you know, I'm going to heal some sick bodies and drive out some demons." Although he did plenty of things like that. But the most powerful miracle of all was his death, his burial, and his resurrection from the dead. Nobody else can lay down their life and take it back up again of their own free will. But Jesus Christ of Nazareth did that very thing. It kind of reminds me of another occasion where the Pharisees were getting on his case, and they're asking for a sign, asking for a demonstration, and he tells them, "I'm not going to give you any sign except for the sign of Jonah." And of course, what happened to Jonah? He's in the belly of the fish for 3 days until he gets spat out alive on the dry land. So basically, a kind of resurrection from the dead. He said, "That's going to be your miracle." That's what everything points to, backwards and forwards. So the reaction is, miraculously show us your authority. That really fits with passages like 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 22. Paul said, this is what Jews do. They demand signs. And that's not just what Jews did, but that's who he's calling out in that particular passage. And Jesus says, "Now, I'll give you a sign, but it's not going to be the sign that you are looking for." It's kind of interesting that they had no idea what he meant by this at the time. You know, he says, "Destroy this temple," as he's standing in Herod's temple, and they immediately go to the stones, the building here. It's taken more than 4 decades to produce this magnificent structure. And you think you're going to wipe it out and build it again in 3? That makes no sense whatsoever. And even verse 22 tells us that when he was raised from the dead, his disciples connected all the dots together. But even his own guys are standing there thinking, that is kind of weird that you would say that. I mean, we're going to continue to follow you, but I don't really understand that. But now they, afterwards, and now we can look back on this passage and see the trajectory of where all this was going. So, as we look at this passage together, I think we need to draw some conclusions. We need to make some applications. We need to think about what we learned from this. And that is the first one that we need to think about is this, that we have to cultivate not just a wincing tolerance of sin, but a ferocious hatred of it, because that is the attitude of Jesus in this text that we are reading together. Even, you know, texts where he is getting up in front of potentially thousands and thousands of people to do what he is doing here. You know, there are times where this is appropriate. Especially when sin is getting in the way of other people worshiping or reaching God in their relationship. When sin is being normalized. When sin is publicly out there and nobody is saying anything about it or doing anything about it. Somebody needs to get a whip and overturn some tables. Not because they're going to enjoy the frowns, but because that's what the truth is about. It's about standing up for it. Whenever Jesus has spoken, sometimes there are drastic measures that need to be taken when sin is entrenched to show people how serious it is. I'm reminded of 1 Timothy 5, verse 20, where Paul says, "As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." You know, that passage is talking about elders. Now, he says elsewhere in Timothy, you got to be extremely careful if you bring charges against people like that. But sometimes there are occasions where something needs to be done. After many conversations have happened before that, I'm also reminded of passages like in Galatians, where Peter was confronted by Paul. Remember, he was sitting with the Gentiles, he was eating with them as a Jew, he was treating them as full brothers in the faith, and then you had people who came into the room who believed that, you know, we can't be Christians unless we've been circumcised. And Peter got up from the table and he withdrew. And then Paul gets there and Paul says in the presence of them all, what are you doing, Peter? You can't act like this. These are brothers. They're Christians just like you are, and you've got to treat them that way. We have to say hard things sometimes, even when it's difficult, even when we would rather just be silent, because that's the kind of Lord that we had together, that we have, and that we celebrate together. But isn't it so easy sometimes to think that we are being zealous for God when we're actually being zealous for our own egos? And it's easy to mistake selfish anger for righteousness, isn't it? Sometimes in personal situations, at home or in your business, do you ever encounter situations like that? It might be easy for a father after a long day of hard work to get home and just respond to his children in a way that he should not, because he's tired or he's cranky, and to justify it by saying, well, God says I need to discipline my children, so I need to get in their face. No, no. You need to be careful about that. I need to be careful about that. It's easy for a spouse to sinfully confront the other spouse in the name of God's glory. Well, God wants you to provide more direction for our family. Well, God wants you to show love and affection for me. You know, it could be all kinds of situations like that where we could get into where we think that we're doing this, where we're actually responding in a way that God doesn't want us to. It's easy for Christians to get mad sinfully at other Christians in the name of doing the work of the Lord. Well, God wants us to be hard and dedicated servants. But even in situations like that where we need to respond with truth, we need to be patient with each other. Jesus was able to do this with perfect zeal for God and not unrighteous anger. So how do we know who we're actually being zealous for? Whether we're being zealous for ourselves or we're being zealous for God. Well, one way of telling is, are our words coming from a place of Scripture? Or are they coming from, here's what I want, here's what makes me comfortable? Are our pronouns coming back to us? I, me, I. Or do we have God's words on our lips, like Jesus did? Notice how when he gets in there and he does this, he is confronting the sin. He's not talking about his own feelings, what this makes, what this does to him personally. He's saying, this is my Father's house, and here's the Scripture that we need to be thinking about when it comes to cleaning up this mess. So do we come to each other with God's words coming out of us, or just simply our own feelings? Are other people caused to think of God when they see us claiming to have a ferocious hatred of sin? Or are they just seeing an ego? Sin has to be confronted, even when there's the potential for misunderstanding. The second point that I want to draw out of this. How many of us really enjoy being misjudged and misunderstood? Anybody like that? I think it's interesting that the Lord does this, and nobody understands what he is saying or what he is doing. And like we said earlier, that's not clear to the Jews who are having their tables overturned. And that's not even clear to the disciples who followed him, who loved him, who watched this happen. Nobody understood this. And yet Jesus said, I need to do this anyway. Sometimes it's tempting for us to let sin slide because we're worried about the reaction of the people who are with us. We might steer away from certain subjects because we're concerned about how that's going to come across. I was just talking to a friend of mine who preaches in another congregation. Some of you know him, so I won't use his name. But he was talking to me about the issue of speaking about women's roles in the church where he was. A lot of converts out of the world in his congregation. And he was talking about the difficulty of trying to speak biblically about women's roles when all these women have their own backgrounds and their own baggage that they're coming into a relationship with Christ with, and how when he says this about the scripture, sometimes that's taken this way and that way and the other way. Oh, you think you're saying, and so that created a lot of confusion at the beginning until it was clarified, and it's great now between him and the church. But sometimes there are difficult things in the Bible that might not be inherently hard to understand, but they're difficult for us to all get on the same page about because of the different backgrounds and cultures and things that we all come to the table with. And, you know, our purpose here is not to just steer our way toward the most controversial passages in the Bible, but our job should not be to steer away from them. And when we talk from the scriptures about something that somebody here might understand this way and somebody over here might understand this way, we've got to be patient with each other. And when it comes to talking about what sin is, that has to be spoken of clearly, because that is the Word of God. We cannot ignore what God has spoken. And when we teach here, we got to be careful that we make pointed applications, and that we don't just generalize all the time, because we believe that we can only understand Scripture until we understand. We can't understand until we get how it challenges us and changes us from where we are now to where we need to be according to what He's talked to us about. And in our relationships, sometimes it's tempting to ignore sin. When a Christian is a close friend or even a relative outside of the church, do our friends and family members who are not in Christ, do they know where we stand on the Word of God? Do they understand, not just from the fact that they might understand that we go to church on Sundays, but have we talked to them about the sinful lifestyles that they have? Not in a get-in-your-face mean kind of way, but in a clear way, saying this is what He says. You really should think about your eternal destiny with that. Sometimes that might not be taken the right way, but Jesus says in Luke 9, we've got to deny ourselves and take up our crosses daily in order to follow Jesus. That's part of what being a disciple means. But the comfort is, even when we're misunderstood, even when we're trying to follow what God says, and that is naturally creating maybe some roadblocks or some divisions between us and other people, we should take comfort from the fact that God always understands. When His people speak the truth, you know, He is going to say at the end of all the days, "Well done, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." But I want to end on this, because I think this is the main point. I think this is what leads us into the Lord's Supper. We are saved from our sins. We are cleansed. We are made holy precisely because we have a Lord who feels this way about sin, who is intolerant. And for somebody who is looking at this for the first time, maybe this sounds really unfamiliar and strange, because Jesus is a Lord who took children into His arms. And he hugged babies. He blessed them. He had such gentleness towards some people that He had relationships with and had dealings with. How could he do something like he did in John chapter 2 in the temple? Well, it's because at his core, Jesus couldn't stand sin, and he still can't. There's actually a proverb that says God feels righteous anger every day as he looks down at the world and people's lives who reject him. He desperately wants to fix the world, and he has through the death and burial and resurrection of the Son of God. He has performed this miracle that he said he was going to do. He has saved us because he has a hatred of sin. If he had been a tolerant, wimpy, don't rock the boat kind of Messiah, he never would have come. He never would have saved us. But thank God that we have an intolerant Lord, patient and loving toward his people, to those who are trying to seek him, as fumbling as we might be in that attempt. But he is all about destroying what snuffs out life, what harms his creatures. And so we gotta look deep inside our own hearts and our lives to see if that is really what is driving us, or if it's a fear of man. Because if you look at the lives of the Pharisees, Sadducees, religious leaders, over and over, that's the point it makes about their lives. Is they didn't arrest Jesus when they could have at some points in time because they feared the people. They arrested him by night so that nobody could see them doing it, so they could arrange the situation the way that they thought would make them the best in the eyes of other people. They loved the first places in the synagogues and at feasts. They wore long robes, all because they're trying to impress, because they cared deeply, more deeply than about the opinions of God. They cared about what other people thought. But you look at Jesus and you look at his apostles, and they just didn't. So we need to care about that too, in the right kind of way. And that helps us, I think, celebrate this feast that we're about to partake of. This bread and this fruit of the vine shows us the sacrifice of Jesus, and it shows us the backdrop of why that sacrifice happened, and the kind of sacrifice that we ought to be giving in our own lives, imitating a Lord who did this. So I hope this is helpful as we think about the Lord's Supper together and take that as a congregation.